Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would open it up to us and grant that we would be able to hear and believe what the Spirit is saying. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight we want to look at communion somewhat and look a little bit in chapter 10 and in chapter 11. And it's important for us to understand that communion is, again, as I was referencing this morning, isn't just an empty religious form. The Apostle Paul has much to say in chapter 10 and chapter 11 in terms of communion, and that it is so serious, as most of you know, that some of the Corinthians were eating and drinking in a manner unworthy. And as a result of that, some of them were sick and others were dead. And so this is a serious issue. Communion is not simply something that we're free to do and to modify, to participate in, or to refrain from simply according to however we want. Now, in this particular passage, I just want to highlight a couple things before we look at chapter 11. And most of these things we've looked at before. Number one, notice the word sharing. The word for sharing has to do with participating in the actual thing that is going on. You'll see there in verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And the word for sharing there is the word many of you know, the Greek word koinonia. And koinonia means to participate in something. It can be a fellowship. It can be a society, mutual interest, a close communion, a close relationship. It can carry with it secular ideas and religious ideas. And it can have to do with unity. But in this particular case, it probably has to do with genuine participation. And so again, notice verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And later on, down near verse 21 and 22, he talks about the sharing in the cup of demons and the sharing in the Lord, and uses Israel in between as an example. When Israel participated in the sacrifices, there was a real sharing in a unity, a religious and spiritual unity between Israel and the animals that were being sacrificed. You'll remember one of the graphic examples of that were the two goats where that would come and the high priest would lay his hands on and confess the sins of Israel. And the sins were placed upon the goats, and one was sacrificed, and the other one was taken away out into the wilderness, the scapegoat, and he would be taken out and removed from the community, picturing the removal of the sin of Israel. There's a sense in which the goats were participating or sharing in the sins of Israel. One dies, another one's taken out into the wilderness, and left alone and stranded away from life. And conversely, Israel was sharing in the blood of the goats as the blood of the goats is shed and the judgment of God is put off for the sins of Israel. Now, you can look at that as simply a kind of a neat, interesting religious story. Or you can see that as something that God gave for a real, though temporal, dealing with sin. And if you take it as something that God has ordained for a real, though in the state of Israel, a temporal but real participation in the life of God in the dealing with sin, how much more the blood of Christ than the blood of goats? Which is pretty much a large point of the book of Hebrews, where the blood of the goats couldn't really take away the sin, could only give a reminder here in the blood of Christ, there is a real taking away. And here, Paul says, is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing, a participating in the blood of Christ, as is also the bread. Our catechism tells us, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ, wherein by the giving and receiving the bread and wine according to his appointment, his death is shown forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all the benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. Notice they take language right out of this kind of passage. And we're affirming that the Bible is teaching that when we take communion, we are genuinely participating in something. We are sharing, we are having koinonia with the real blood and body of Christ. And that's not some empty form, but goes on to actually communicate to us the nourishment for our souls and growth in grace. So someone might say, well, how do I grow as a Christian? How do I grow in grace? Sin under the preaching of the word and participate in the ordinances. Well, Pastor, doesn't that kind of make communion awfully sound Roman Catholic? No, it sounds biblical. The issue that we had with Rome isn't over the fact of the real presence of Christ. It's not over the fact that we genuinely participate in the life of Christ. The problem is twofold: how we participate and how it's communicated. How we participate in the Roman is just by doing it. You don't have to have any faith. There doesn't have to be any belief on your part. In just the doing of it, it happens. And because then the power is assigned to the actual element rather than to the gospel. So we actually agree with Rome at the extent that the sacraments or ordinances are genuine means of grace, although we disagree with how many. They add another 5, which the Bible doesn't speak to. But that, and as I've told you on other occasions, the real argument was not, at the time of the Reformation, was not the real presence of Christ at the table, but how was he present? And so when we come to the table, there is a real participating in the body and the blood. Then I want to highlight one other thing. In verse 17, there's one little word, a three-letter word. Probably we skip over it, but we won't tonight. Verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And here, as I made reference when we were changing our bread a couple weeks back, that we will eat from the same bread. Because the thing that we're participating in is important. We're sharing in the same thing. And this is why I don't believe there should be two different types of bread or more, nor should there be two different types of things in the cup. It should either be wine or juice, not wine and juice or anything else. And I do believe the proper thing is wine. We'll preach on that sometime and do some study on that when we get to dealing with that, but that's for another day. But I think it's an absolute offense against the meaning of communion to allow either the bread or what's in the cup to be divided up so that some people can eat this and can't eat that, get this stuff, and these people get that stuff, or some people like this, they don't like that. No. That is to make communion radically individualistic and cuts to the very core of its meaning. He says, Paul says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. The whole sign is about the oneness of the whole thing. Our confession, which the catechism is quoting, but the confession goes a little bit farther and says, after it says being spiritually nourished and growth in him, it adds, and a bond and a pledge of their communion with him and with one another. And that is so important, and it plays into the problem in chapter 11. When you eat the bread and when you drink from the cup, you are making a pledge of union to Christ and to one another. And so what is in you is in me. And what is in me is in you. And what is it that's in you and in me but Christ? And therefore there ought not to be any divisions among us. And so it's very important that we take these things, because right now when things are at peace and things are going well, it's easy to nod our heads and say, yeah, I agree with that. But then when things get a little carnal and fleshly and there's, you know, some debating and emotions get engaged and tempers engaged and words are being exchanged and we start to talk past one another and we forget about this. But that's exactly when you need to remember. And there was one Sunday in my life, not in this church. I was a much younger man. I had a lot more hair. I was actually a youth pastor at the time, but I was asked, the senior pastor was gone and out of town for whatever reason. And I was asked to be in a special meeting prior to the service. And in my youthfulness, I didn't realize what was going on. But I was part of a meeting or sat in a meeting. I was a wallflower in that meeting. You can believe that. It's true. It was probably ranks in one of the worst meetings I was ever in any group of people, but especially amongst Christian men, elders, deacons, and unofficial leaders in the church. And that meeting should never have happened. What was said in that meeting should never have been said. The way it was conducted never should have been conducted. It was divisive. It was mean-spirited. It was rude. It was unkind. It was unchristian. And then we went from there and had church. And I preached a message and we all shared in communion. And if I, you know, I've been saying a lot lately, hindsight makes everybody a genius. The genius that I now am, I would have said to those men, when we go to have the service, we will either not have communion or at least none of you will participate. It was a mockery of the whole communion table. Because what is in you is in me. And it's real. It's a genuine participation. And it's there for our enrichment. It's there for our nourishment. It's there to cause us to grow, and not just to grow individually, but to grow collectively. The body of Christ. When Paul, to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, will talk about the individual members doing their part, and as he says to the Colossians, and you grow with the growth which is from God. As each individual member contributes to the body that which is necessary, you grow, quote, with a growth which is from God. And what can be said about the bread can be said about the cup. There should only be one juice. And until 1869, there was always only one cup. I don't think we're ever going back to one cup. But until 1869, there was not a church on the face of the earth that used multiple cups. In fact, I'm pretty sure it isn't until 1892 that multiple cups are being used. The Methodists introduced both. The Methodists introduced the grape juice and kept drinking from one cup. They're a little slow on the uptake. It took them 14 years or so to figure out that they were all getting sick, and so they decided that rather than go back to the wine and be biblical, let's introduce another novelty, and they introduced little individual cups. It seems to me whenever you argue about going back to wine, then why don't you argue about going back to the cup? But we're probably not going there. I know that that's probably a bridge too far for a lot of people. But the point is, whether we do or we don't worry, but don't go home and say, pastors, you know, planting the seed for the cup. Why would we drink from one cup? Because we're one body. And all that it says, I'll give you two examples, one negative, one positive. When I was a wee kid, and we went to a church, and that everybody did drink from the one cup. And this is the negative example. It was a terrible thing that happened. Terrible thing. Unspeakable. But the minister went down the row and was giving everybody a drink. Drink, drink, wipe, drink, wipe, drink, wipe. That was the routine. And there was a couple there that had a slightly darker complexion than anybody else in the room. Understand what I'm saying? And they took a drink, wipe. There's somebody with much less skin color tone. They were white. And they got up and walked from the communion table. Wrong. There's no white or black. No male, female, no slave, no free, no Jew, no Greek. We're one in Christ. I think in certain circumstances, that may be exactly what needs to happen. One cup. Find out who the real racist is. But another situation, which I thought was much more pleasant and positive, there back in the late 80s, early 90s, when HIV was an issue and we didn't know some of what we knew about it, there was a man in a particular church that was still practicing one cup, and a man that came down with HIV. And the pastor chose not to tell anybody about it. He was aware. And he would have the guy with HIV go to next to last. So everybody else would go, and HIV would go next to last. Who went last? The pastor. Yes. That's one of the most pastoral things I've heard in a long time. That's exactly where the pastor should go, right after that guy. But whether we should have one cup or not is not the point. And I hope you don't get hung up on that. Now you're all sitting there thinking, oh, did I wash my hands before we come in here? I don't know. I don't want you to get hung up on it. I want you to feel the pressing of the unity of the cup, which is given for our nourishment and our growth in grace, not just individually, but collectively. We are in this thing together. And the body of Christ, as I've told you, always matures together. There's no such thing as a mature Christian in isolation. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You cannot be all that Christ would have you be in this life all by yourself. And yet, we like to think we can, and we do. But as our confession says, the eating and the drinking is a bond and pledge of their communion to Him and with each other. And when we take the communion, we need to do that, because when we eat the bread, we're all eating one bread, and we who are many are one. In verse 17, we who are many are one, for we all partake in the one bread. And we are all one because we partake of the one cup, whether it's a physically one cup or at least it's one in substance. And I'm okay with that in terms of there's only one substance for which we all drink. There'll never be two. I seriously believe that that is a violation of the scriptural standard. Now, over in chapter 11, he talks about the participating in this and who should and who shouldn't and that sort of thing. And the problem is there's been some division in the body, and they are not getting along. There are factions, verse 19, for there also must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident. But notice at verse 17, I've said this in other sermons, there's certain verses, I'm sure you have them, there's certain verses that just kind of jump out at me whenever I read them. And verse 17 is one of them, but in the giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Can you imagine being part of a church service where you go away more defiled than when you first arrived? You are more sanctified when you show it up than when you left? I had a Greek professor in seminary that I felt that way in terms of my Greek language. My first semester in seminary, I tested out of a lot of the Greek classes because of the Greek I had in college, and then tested out of a bunch of it. And so I'm taking this next level of Greek at the seminary. And when I got done with that year, I thought I knew more when I came out of college than I do now. That's not good. That was frustrating. How would you like to have that when you go to church? Apparently, that's what's happening here in Corinth. And part of it had to do with the fact that they're having these divisions, and the divisions were being even expressed in the communion, and that, you know, we're going to have the communion probably part as a love feast or something, and some people were not getting there. Some of the poorer people maybe having to work a little longer, and they were not getting there in time. And, we don't need to worry about old Sam over here. He's just Sam. Who cares about Sam? Let's go ahead and do it. I'm kind of hungry. And Sam shows up and everything's done. And he rebukes them for that. He says in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper, and one is hungry, another one is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which you can eat or drink? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. How would you like to be known as the church where the Apostle Paul says, I can't praise you? And that's what happened in that meeting that I was part of. It wasn't exactly the same issue, but there were those divisions in that meeting I told you about. It was a terrible meeting. It was one of many that was going to come. And that wasn't the church acting like the church. That was a bunch of sinners acting like a bunch of wild, crazy sinners. And sometimes you just need to stop and catch yourself and reorient yourself. And I believe the table ought to be one of the places where that happens for us on a regular basis. That as we eat and drink, we are making a pledge of our union with Christ and with one another. And that may mean I have to put some things aside. It may mean I have to wait upon the Lord. Remember this morning's sermon and the whole thing on waiting? I meant to actually use a part of our confession, but it'll fit in right now just perfectly. In chapter 26 concerning the church, one of the mainstays of my teaching is when you put two sinners into a room, what always happens? Sin. You know, you get 60 or 70 or 80 sinners into a room, what happens? More sin, right? It's just the way it is. And what happens when there's sin in the church? What happens when you're hurt in the church? And you have been, and you will, or you will be, And you will be one who will hurt people in the church. And if you haven't, you will. That's just the way it is. What do we do with that? Well, the confession says that speaking to this issue says, as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of the church, i.e. taking communion, are also under the censure of the government thereof according to the rule of Christ. No church member, paragraph 13, upon any offense taken, and there will be offenses, no church member upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, meaning you went to them in private, tried to resolve it, having performed their duty required of them towards the person offended at, no church member ought to disturb any church order or absence themselves from the assemblies of the church or the administration of any ordinances upon the account of such an offense at any of their fellow members. Now here's the link to this morning's sermon. But to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. What do we believe that Jesus is doing? We believe that Jesus is building his church. How is he building his church? Well, we might say that's partially numerical and that he's bringing more and more people to salvation and attaching them to local congregations. That's one way he's growing this church. But he's building his church also by taking sinners and transforming them into saints and sanctifying them more and more and making them fit and prepared for the eternal kingdom, i.e. causing them to grow up as Christians. All right, so I'm assuming that since as I look out, I see some heavy eyelids, I think you're sleeping, I am assuming all of you are alive. Anybody in here dead yet? All right, so if you're alive here, then I can assume from the Bible that you're not thoroughly sanctified. With the exception of Clara, the rest of you are not thoroughly sanctified. You all have room to grow. Even Clara, right? So if you have room to grow, that means there's still sin, repentance, and maturity that's coming. If I believe that Christ is building his church, should I not believe that he is dealing with that sin that's offended me? He's dealing with that in your life? Maybe today, maybe next week, maybe next year, maybe next decade. But can I wait for Christ to deal with that? I've done what I should do, and I'm continuing to pray. I continue to take communion. I continue to take the pledge of my union with you. Should I not, therefore, wait for Christ to deal with either you or maybe for him to deal with me? Sometimes God doesn't change people because he's dealing with you. I was sharing this with someone the other day about, you know, when my mom got to be where she was, where clearly there was God was done dealing with her, at least in terms of any outward objective thing that could be known, you know, with her dementia and everything. It was just the body that was left. And many of you remember her at that stage, and I felt sometimes I had two full-time jobs here and doing whatever I needed to do for her and my dad, which was a wonderful time in my life. I really am thankful for that time because it really was very meaningful, and I wish they had gone longer. But I remember looking at my mom and wondering, why is God allowing her to linger here? And then the thought came to me, well, he's not doing a whole lot with her, but he's forcing a whole lot on me. A lot that I had to deal with, like unconditional love, being a servant, loving the unlovely, loving the ones who can't love back, giving to those who can't give back. There was a whole slew of lessons I needed to learn. And so maybe God is going to not change someone, I, in this case, my mother, because he's not worried about her at that point. He's worried about you. You understand what I'm saying? And so if God is if you really believe that Jesus is building his church, and he's doing so through the preaching of the word and the ordinances, and someone's offended you and you didn't get resolution, then leave it alone. Do what you're supposed to do biblically. Go to that person, pray for that person, forgive that person, but leave it alone and wait for Christ to deal with that person. And maybe as Christ is dealing with that person, they're going to change you a whole lot more than you ever knew that you needed to be changed. And that's why we don't distance ourselves. And it's so sad when you see churches that divide over things. And you think of this own congregation, those of you who have been here for a long time. Think of all the people that would be under the preaching of the word here if all those who still live in Fargo but no longer wanted to be here for whatever foolish reason left. They were still here. Think of the resources we might have for missions and church planting. And so communion is very important. And so those who participate in it must be those who are seeking the unity of it. Question 103 says, who are the proper subjects of the ordinances? They who have been baptized into personal profession of their faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from dead works, and cites Acts. There is no New Testament example of an unbaptized person taking communion. You will not find in the Bible an example of an unbaptized person taking communion. So I read from the Didache last week, and it's really graphic statement saying, if you got an unbaptized person in the service, don't let them have communion because you don't want to serve, the communion to the dogs. See, back before political correctness, when you could speak more boldly. Someone who is in the midst of the body and does not want to be submit to baptism and publicly identify with Christ is not worthy of the table. And we need to be consistent with that. Now, my last thing, and a lot of this will come out of chapter 11, but based upon some of that which is going on in question 104, what is required of the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that they would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper, that they examine themselves and their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith and feed upon Him, of their repentance, love, and the new obedience, lest coming unworthy they eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Now, in this passage in chapter 11, Paul has a really interesting play on words. I've pointed this out to you before. But starting in verse 27, it says, therefore, whoever eats of the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Isn't that a sobering statement? Who wants to be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ? But he says in verse 28, a man must examine himself. And the word there to examine is dokimazo. It has to do to check, for legitimacy. It's a seal of approval, if you will. It is a seal of genuineness. I think I've used the illustration before in the old westerns when a guy got a piece of gold or silver and to check to see if it was the real thing, he'd bite down on it to see if it was soft enough to be the real deal. And that's the word here. You must examine yourself. And then he has this long play on words based upon the word krino, judgment. We get our English word critic from it. In verse 29, he who eats and drinks judgment himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And he changes the word. It's both the drinks judgment who does not judge. And he drinks judgment, just the basic word judgment, krino. Or in this case, it's the noun, krima. Think biblical judgment. You eat and drink judgment. But then he talks about diakrino, does not discern or judge the body rightly. And there's this play on words which you lose in the English. You need to test yourself to see if you're approved here. Because if you're not, you're eating and drinking the body of Christ in a manner, unworthy manner. You are bringing judgment on yourself. So what's the first step? Discernment. To discern. Verse 30, for there are many among you who are weak and sick, and a number asleep. In verse 31, he says, but if we discern ourselves, if we judge ourselves, we discern ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. And we're back to the verbal form of krino, of judgment. But when we are judged, we are disciplined, verse 32. And the word discipline, paiduo, has to do with what many of you parents do. You discipline your children. Augustine, quoting, talking about the meaning of this word, says it's the disciplining children unto tears. I've watched people, none of you, I've watched parents discipline their children. I've watched parents spank their children, and there was no crying. And the kid is just as emboldened and laughing after being spanked before he was spanked. There's no difference. And I don't know what happened. That wasn't biblical discipline. Sometimes the kind of discipline God brings about tears, because we need to be humbled. We need to be broken. And it's hard. A discipline that has to happen sometimes can be very painful. Not necessarily physically painful, but emotionally painful. The breaking and tearing of our heart. The breaking of a spirit. And so verse 32, but when we are judged, they were disciplined. In verse 33, so then, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. And so the body of Christ is to be one, and we are to come together as one. And the communion cup and the bread is one. And we are testifying that God, who is in His church, is in you and is in me. And we are receiving the pledge and giving the pledge and sharing in the pledge of our union together. And before I start speaking down or belittling or separating myself from others in the body, I must wait on the Lord. And commit it to the Lord, and to believe that God is building the church. And that means He's building everyone in the church. And I might need just to stop and really do some serious personal discernment. As he says, back in verse 28, examine myself. Discern myself. Maybe the problem really isn't you. Maybe the problem is me. Nah, it can't be that. Yes, it could be, right? We always know it's a man. Whoever it is, it's the man. And the problem may be you. But isn't that what's great? That's what Christ died for. And Christ died for your sins. And Christ has died for my sins. Christ has pledged to you and to me and to the church that not only would we be forgiven, but that would be changed. And that's really what you want to do in terms of being part of the body of Christ, is that we are praying for one another and rooting for one another and encouraging one another and being patient with one another and long-suffering with one another and forbearing with one another, preserving the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit that He already has established, and in love for one another to try to build one another up. And as we do those things, we grow with a growth which is from God. And we're all changed. And all that's tied around communion. So I hope that gives you a fresh understanding, or at least a great reminder, that when we come to the table, we're not doing just some empty religious activity, but we are participating in the real body and blood of Christ for the general welfare, unity, nourishment, and unity of the body as we grow in Christ and our love for one another. What a great thing that we have called communion. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. Now, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe the great things that you have done and are doing for us, for the sake of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.